Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, where we will pick up at verse 13, reading to the end of chapter 6. Joshua chapter 5 on page 181 of the Church Bibles. Joshua chapter 5, reading from verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout nor make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." But all silver and gold, and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in, brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to study your word now and to read of this conquest of Jericho, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open this word to us and that he would apply it to our hearts, that we might see the glory of our God and the wonder of our salvation. Amen. Well, Israel, in obedience to God's commands, has entered into the land which God had promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. After 500 years, after God had first promised Abraham that the day would come when his descendants would grow from Abraham's son to being a mighty nation and would settle in the land of Canaan, almost 500 years later, Israel has now crossed the Jordan and entered into this promised land. It was a monumental moment in the history of redemption. As God's chosen people, in obedience to God's commands and trusting in God's promises, walked by faith and not by sight and entered a land which they could not take if God were not with them. In Psalm 127, the psalmist famously wrote, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." It is a beautiful description of our dependence upon God. And it is true in all of life, but it was especially true for these Israelites. Unless the Lord did this thing, unless the Lord went before them, and unless the Lord fought for them, this was a futile effort. This was nothing less than national suicide for this wandering, nomadic people to try and take on some of the most advanced civilizations the world had seen. But all the way along, God has been promising to Joshua and through him to the nation of Israel that he would indeed not just be with his people, but would go before his people into this land. It is what he had reminded Joshua right at the beginning of the book, wasn't it? When he told him that he was giving this land to the people of Israel. There was no question at the outcome of this conquest. The God of all the earth had determined that he would, in his sovereignty, give this land to his people. It was the truth, so vividly evidenced in the Ark of God as it went before the people of Israel, symbolizing that Yahweh, their king, was riding before them into battle. It was the truth impressed upon the hearts of Israel as God commanded the River Jordan to stop flowing and held back those flood waters, and had his people enter Canaan walking on the miraculously dry ground of that riverbed. It was vital that Israel understand as they go into this land that they are simply heirs, inheritors of the work of God on their behalf. God was bringing them into this land as he fulfilled all his covenant promises. And here, at the end of chapter 5, all this is reinforced as God himself appears to Joshua as the commander of his own army. Now, first reading, this appearance of this man seems like an angel that had come to Joshua. Maybe the commander of an angelic force that would go with Israel into this land. But this was no angel. This was God who had appeared to Joshua. And we know that because Joshua worships him. When Joshua is confronted by this man, Joshua falls down prostrate before him and worships him. And this man does not rebuke him. He accepts Joshua's worship and then tells him, as he had told Moses at the burning bush, that he must remove his sandals because the place on which he was standing was holy. Just like the burning bush sanctified by the presence of God there. You will never read of an angel doing this in Scripture. An angel never accepts worship. The angels know their place. And they do not dare accept the worship of men, which is due only to God. But here, this man standing before Joshua does not reject Joshua's worship. He does not tell him to stop. This is no mere messenger. This is none other than God himself appearing in this theophany to Joshua, having revealed himself in his promises to Israel, having shown himself in his preservation and protection of his people up until this point, having symbolized his presence with his people in the ark that has gone before them into this promised land. God now, on the very eve of their first battle, lifts the veil, as it were, and reveals himself to Joshua in this visionary appearance. And as he does so, he reveals himself as a warrior. He reveals himself as the commander of his own army. If Joshua was tempted to doubt the reality that lay behind the signs and the symbols that had accompanied Israel, both in the ark and in the mark of the covenant which they bore in their flesh and their circumcision, God shows himself to Joshua, as it were, with his sword drawn, ready and armed to enter into battle. This is what it means, Joshua. When I say that I will give you this land, I will fight for you, Joshua. I am the warrior who does this, and you will follow me into this land. You see, God is very sensitive to the frailties of his people. He knows our weakness, and he is patient with us in the smallness of our faith. You see, God had no need to do this. He had given his word to Abraham, and that is good enough. It is impossible for God to lie, and so, quite literally, his word is his bond It's all he needed to give, his word, the promise that he would do this thing. But in sensitivity to the weakness of his people, he adds to that promise the covenant sign of circumcision, this permanent reminder engraved in their flesh, so that this forgetful people would remember the covenantal bond of God. To his word, he adds the ark, symbolizing for his people his presence going before them. God could have separated the waters of the Jordan by decree. He could have said to Israel, you start walking, and when you reach the Jordan, it will part before you. But he didn't. Sensitive to the smallness of the faith of his people, he gave them this grand symbol as he walked in the ark before them and stood in the midst of that river as if God was holding back the waters and keeping his people safe as they went over. It was an accommodation to their weakness as they saw God protecting them and delivering them into this land. And here, God lifts the veil, and he appears to Joshua as this divine warrior, as if to cast out all remaining doubts, and to take this whole endeavor out of the symbolic and bring it into the personal. It is as if God says to Joshua, look at me and see, I am ready for this battle. God accommodates himself to the weakness of his people's faith. It is one of the reasons, I think, why we have such a complex Bible. God could have conceivably just given us Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the Redeemer and done nothing more until he placed Jesus in Mary's womb. He conceivably had no need to say anything more. He had promised it, and he would do it. His word was his bond. But instead, God has given to us this multifaceted personal revelation that consists of a history of a nation in which the redemption that would come in Christ is prefigured. A history that is packed with lessons and illustrations of the redemption that would come in Christ. But even this is not just made up of plain history. It involves prophecy, and it involves wisdom, literature, and it involves poetry. All these different genres working together in this abundant and varied revelation of God as he accommodates himself to our weakness. You know, you don't just teach a child something one way. Ada is learning kindergarten mathematics, and she's being taught to count probably in two or three different ways. How to add things together, how to understand that when you add one, you just look for the next door neighbor and there you have your answer. Or if you add more, you start with the bigger number and then use your fingers to count up to where you want to go to. You don't just give a child the one way to learn things. You give them it in a variety of ways. That's what God has done in his Bible. It's not just a history book. It is a history book, but it is also a prophetic book. It is also an apocalyptic book. It is also a poetic book. All these different things marshaled as God accommodates himself to his people. It's what he has done with Israel through this journey. And as Israel are about to move now onto the city of Jericho, God appears to Joshua in this theophany, lifting the veil and showing himself to be a warrior ready for battle. One final comfort God gives to his people before they begin their conquest. And so it is with this behind them that they move on Jericho, the first city of the land, which they will take. Now, some have wondered why Israel was able to camp in peace on the western shores of the Jordan for 4 days. Some have wondered why the kings of the land did not come upon them and take the upper hand while they could, as Israel sat on these banks. It is a pretty generally accepted proverb that the best defense is a good offense. So why did the kings of this land not take the initiative and come against Israel as they camped? After all, as Rahab had testified to the spies, they knew what Israel was about. They knew why they were there. They had heard of the defeat of Pharaoh, and they had heard of the defeat of the kings east of the Jordan. They knew what Israel had come to do. And so why didn't they take the upper hand and make the first move? Some have said it shows inconsistency in this account. They say it shows, well, this is not really history. It is just a literary way of describing this. But of course, it is history. And we know why they didn't come upon them. For as Rahab had testified, as we were told at the beginning of chapter 5, the knowledge of what Israel had done across the Jordan, the knowledge of what God had done for them in Egypt, far from spurring these kings on to ready their armies for war, had caused them to tremble before Israel. And you remember Rahab's testimony to the spies that the fear of Israel had fallen upon them and the inhabitants of the land had melted away. And as they had heard of all that God had done to rescue His people out of Egypt and bring them and settle them on the east of the Jordan before they crossed over, as they had heard of all of this, they had melted. They were terrified by what they had heard. And as our author expanded at the beginning of chapter 5, when they heard that God had dried up the waters of the Jordan, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. These kings, with their fortified cities and their armed war horses and their trained armies and their armor, didn't come against this nomadic nation because they were terrified. They knew that Israel's God was not just a regional deity with a limited jurisdiction. What they had heard of Yahweh's power over nations and over creation caused their hearts to melt, and they knew, as Rahab confessed, that Israel's God was the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. They knew to fight such a people with such a God was futile. They knew from what they had heard of God's power and determination in saving His people and establishing them in this land that there was nothing that they could do. And so, Calvin says rather harshly, in their stupidity, they just shut the doors and waited for what would come. And you see, that is why they are given over here to such total and complete destruction. You see, some have looked at this total war that Israel waged on Jericho and on the other inhabitants of the land, and they have said, this is quite immoral. They have looked at this absolute devastation that Israel is commanded to bring upon Jericho, and they have said, how can you call your God just and righteous when He does a thing like that? You said, this is genocide. They said, this is ethnic cleansing. Israel are destroying these people simply because they are of another race or another ethnicity. But of course, no such thing is happening here. The inhabitants of the city are not being destroyed because of their ethnicity. They're being destroyed because of their rebellion against God and their refusal to put their trust, their hope and their faith in Him. But you might say, well, that's all very neat, but they have no chance to repent. If that was true, why didn't Israel send preachers to them first? Why did they not send them an evangelist? Why didn't they send a Jonah to walk through those streets and warn them of the judgment that was coming? But you see, they had plenty of time to repent. They had 40 years to repent. Remember, Israel had come straight here from Egypt. Now, because of their rebellion and refusal to cross the Jordan, the first time God had brought them there, they had wandered in the wilderness for a full generation. For 40 years, they had walked in that wilderness. As Rahab testified, they had heard of what God had done in separating the Red Sea and bringing them out. And so for a generation, the inhabitants of Jericho and the other inhabitants of the land knew that God had dried up the waters of the Red Sea before Israel. They knew what God had done to save His people. These were not ignorant people. They knew the power of Yahweh. And for 40 years, they had refused to bow the knee and submit to Him. And in addition to that, you might say, well, that was ancient history by this time. Well, in addition to that, God had established Israel in the east of the Jordan through the defeat of the two Amorite kings. And the kings west of the Jordan had heard of that, and that, according to chapter 5, had caused their hearts to melt. They had heard of how God had just repeated the Red Sea miracle and dried up the waters of the Jordan. It was enough. Testimony after testimony had been born to these people of how God would be true to His covenantal promises and marshal creation in order to bring His people into the land that He had promised to give to them. It was enough. It should have led them to repent of their rebellion, like it had with Rahab, who had heard all of these things and instead of stubbornly refusing, had come and trusted in Israel's God for her salvation. And even more than that, there is a final witness born to them in this week-long march round this city. Now, when you think about it, the daily march around the city is quite absurd. But here is Jericho, with its gates bolted shut, and the inhabitants locked up inside, bracing themselves for a siege. No doubt they've seen Israel coming, and the cry has gone out, "Secure the gates, Jericho!" And so they have put themselves in, they've shut the gates, they have risen the defenses, but instead of a siege being laid against them, instead of a battle coming down upon them, Israel, as soon as they arrive, begin to perform a religious ceremony. They circumnavigate the city in a sacred procession, in a silent procession, except for the trumpet blast, but the people saying nothing, just silently marching with this ark, with gods around this city. It was no doubt a beautiful sight to see this solemn procession. We all like a procession, don't we? It's one of the reasons why Americans love the British royalty, because who else processes anymore? But we do. We like a good procession. We have one at the opening of Parliament. We have one when people get married. We have one when people die. One at coronations. It's beautiful. Processions are beautiful, and no doubt this was beautiful, but from a military standpoint, it was utterly nonsensical. It made no earthly sense why Israel would start walking around the city instead of attacking it. But it was profoundly important, both for Israel and for Jericho, for in it stood a test of Israel's faith and a final witness to Jericho with a final chance for them to repent. John Calvin, who I've alluded to already in his commentary on this, said the whole looked nothing else than child's play, and yet was no improper test for trying the faith of Israel, as it proved their acquiescence in the divine message, even when they saw in the act itself nothing but mere disappointment. In this act, God was testing his people. He was testing them to see if they really would trust him, to see whether the multifaceted testimony that he had borne to them from the first covenant with Abraham all the way through to this theophanic vision that Joshua has just received, to see if it would take root in them, and to see if they would trust in him and in his word to give this land into their hearts. The circuits of the city, which made no sense from a military standpoint, was a test to see if they would follow God, even if they could not understand what he was doing. To see if the lesson of the ark and the divided river and the appearance of God as the head of his army and the Passover and the circumcision had taken root, as God compounded his promise to his people, had they believed it. It was a test of their faith. Knowing all that they knew about God, would they follow him even when they could not understand what he was leading them to do? And these tests are not strange to us. These tests come to us as Christians with the same intention. The Lord brings tests to us to see if we will follow him, even if we do not understand how this thing could possibly work. He does it in a variety of ways. He asks us to tithe. He says to us, you must give away the first part of your income. The first 10% is to be tithed to me, and in that tithe, trust that at the end of the month you will not find yourself 10% short. It's a test of faith. Will you believe God? From an accounting standpoint, it doesn't make a lot of sense giving it away. But we know it to be true, don't we? As long as we are responsible with our budgets, the fact is that the Christian who trusts God for his daily bread will not find himself lacking. At the beginning, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It is difficult to go down this path in faith. You say, but I need this money. God says, give it away and trust me. You might not know where it's going, but trust me for this. God asks us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, even though it appears like these marches as utter weakness. When I say, what do you mean, Jesus, love my enemy and do good to those who would do me harm? How on earth will the world respect me if I don't stand and fight for my rights? You can't really ask me to just yield to this, can you? You don't literally mean to give my shirt to the man who has just stolen my cloak, do you? I'll just be a doormat. The world will never respect a church that acts like that. But our Lord's answer to us is, well, trust me. Trust me. The goal of the Christian life is not ultimately respect in this world. It is faithfulness to God's word. And in that word, he commands us to do something nonsensical. Trusting him that it will work out for our good and for his glory. It is a command to trust him, to not take matters into our own hands, and remember that he is king and we are subjects. There are many other more personal ways in which we have these tests. Perhaps it is the belief that I shouldn't take the promotion that is being offered to me. Doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a lot of reasons why the promotion would be good, but I feel the Lord is telling me no. I don't understand it, but it's how he's leading. It might be a variety of things, a million different things, where the Lord asks us to walk not by our sight, not by things that make sense to us, but by faith, trusting him, and trusting even though we don't understand it, he does. And he's in control. And so it was with Israel as they marched around the city. As Calvin continued, though this circulatory movement round the walls might have excited derision, it was afterwards known by its prosperous result that God commands nothing in vain. But this march was not just intended to have Israel as its audience. It was also a final judgment on Jericho and therefore a final invitation to repentance. As God processed around this city, symbolized as he was in the ark, the destruction that had melted the hearts of the Jerichoites for the past 40 years was now evidently upon them and was upon them with power. And the silence of this procession spoke of the power of the God who marched with this ark. Silence speaks volumes. It is a profound communicator of power. It communicates control. It communicates command. When you watch a gangster movie, if you are prone to do that, you always know who is the most powerful man in the room. And he's the one who's doing the least amount of talking. A silence communicates control. It communicates power. And so it was here, as Yahweh came upon this city, as he came upon it to give it to his people, he didn't come with an overt display of military might. He didn't come with yelling and shouting. Yes, there was the blast of the priestly trumpets, but ultimately it was done in silence, not a human voice to be heard in these processions. And all of it bearing witness to the Jerichoites of the incredible power of the God who was at their gates. Their destruction was imminent. The judgment was upon them, but with it there was an implicit invitation to repentance. You remember when that reluctant prophet Jonah walked through the great city of Nineveh and pronounced God's judgment upon that city and the impending devastation. He included no invitation to repentance in his message. Very simply, we're told that as Jonah marched through that city, he declared, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." No offer of grace, no invitation to repentance, simply a declaration of judgment. But implicitly, there was an offer. If you repent of your sin, Ninevites, God will be merciful. And so it was. We know it was there because that is what happened. When the king led that city in repentance, they were, much to Jonah's chagrin, spared of that destruction. And the judgment that Jonah had promised was averted. It is the case whenever in Scripture judgment is warned, there is an implicit invitation to repentance. You find it in Jeremiah, you find it in Isaiah, you find it in the other prophets. Their message of judgment going out to these rebellious people with the understanding that if they heed the warning and turn from their rebellion, they will be saved. And so it was here. And as Israel walked around the city every day for 6 days before that final judgmental day, every day the offer is going out to them. See the power of God. See the judgment of God. And cast yourself on His mercy. And follow in the wake of Rahab. And profess your faith in Israel's God. For 6 days, as a final invitation, the silent procession offers grace that they will find mercy if they cast themselves on God. But stubbornly, they ignore the warning. Though their hearts have melted, though they know they cannot win, they ignore the warning. And for their rebellion against Yahweh, the God not just of Israel, but of the heavens and the earth, they are destroyed with only Rahab and her family escaping because of their faith. You see, God, the one true God, who made all things and all people, will not and cannot allow such treason against his rule. It's what Paul had warned the Galatians, wasn't it? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. This is not just a historical account. It is a vivid picture of the fate that awaits all who have not cast themselves on the mercy of God. The beginning of his second letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul very solemnly wrote that those who rebel against God will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. You see, there will come a day of reckoning for us all when the Lord Jesus will return and will establish his kingdom in all its perfect fullness. And on that day, every person will have to stand before God as their judge. And God as their king will reckon unto men the punishment that is fit for their sins. And those who do not yield to his lordship now will then be tried as a traitor to the ultimate king and will be condemned to an eternal destruction. It is a solemn warning. A solemn warning in the blood of the Jerichoites. A solemn warning that is inscribed on the pages of our New Testament. That our God demands the allegiance of all who are created in his image. And will, like Jericho, destroy those who fail to cast themselves upon him. But with that judgment, there is the good news. With that warning of this judgment, there is a magnificent promise that whoever has faith in Christ will have all their sins forgiven. They will find mercy. They will find grace. It's what Jesus said in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God does not warn of a coming judgment simply to terrorize human beings. He's not a malicious tyrant who taunts and plays with his people. He tells of the coming judgment that must come because his holiness and his righteousness demands it. He warns so that those who hear it might turn from their sin like Rahab and put their faith in Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this solemn and serious portion of your word. Father, it is hard for us to not come away from such a passage. Without heavy hearts, we cannot be glad at the destruction of these people. But yet, we rejoice that you offer a gospel that whosoever casts themselves upon you in Christ will not be condemned, will have their sin forgiven just as Rahab had her sin forgiven. Lord, may you convict us of the reality of a coming judgment, that we would not look at our non-Christian neighbor or family member or friend with indifference, but that we would be driven to plead for them before the throne of grace, that they might see the futility of rebellion against God, and that they might, while there is still time, bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Impress upon us the fate that awaits them, and drive us to them, telling them of the mercy that is found in Christ. Father, it's in His name that we pray. Amen.